Anyways, let's turn to 1 Corinthians this morning. 1 Corinthians. We had a cancel institute Thursday night. I got them here, though, before I canceled. Had to make sure to inconvenience everybody thoroughly before we could. We got here. There was no snow on the parking lot. 15 minutes later, the snow was this deep on the car and out in the parking lot. So I said, we got to get out of here. So it took 45 minutes to get home. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. But we'll pick back up. I was really hateful to lose that week, but we'll have to pick back up here this next week. Anyway, 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We got down through verse 32 or 33. Let's bow our heads and pray. Now, Father, we come to you again this morning here. And we love you and we need you. Father, the book has many folds in it, Father, and many places where it's very deep and many applications. We pray you'd help us to perceive and understand these things. Maybe some of the stuff we're talking about these last weeks have not been very deep for some here, Father, but we're constantly seduced by this world and by false prophets to be led astray. Help us to be firmly enough founded in the Scripture not to be led astray in those things, and help our hearts to be right in these things so we're not tempted in them. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Tongues chapter. We've been talking about tongues for weeks here now. About to wrap that up. Go down to verse 32. We'll start there. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. So again, as pretty much closing last time, if the Spirit comes upon you, you don't have to speak in tongues. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. So the fact that you say you can't help it and you fell out on the floor flopping in the aisle like a trout out of a stream does not mean that you're right. And first of all, I don't believe it anyway. I think you're pretending or else demon-possessed. But the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. All right? Verse 33, for God is not the author of confusion but of peace as in all churches of the saints. Plainly, what's happening here in Corinth, is that you got multiple people of both sexes standing up, prophesying, so-called interpreting, and so on and so forth. And it's really a circus. And so you can't have that plainly. But, you know, I think, okay, that should be plain to us. We are normally accustomed to coming to church and having a fairly orderly time about it. I'm glad for that. But notice that God is not the author of confusion, and I'll present this to you. Okay, 1 Corinthians 14 is about tongues. Think about now we live in a different day, not a different culture, but a different day, where now in our churches, you may not have in our circles, in most of Christianity, multiple tongues being spoken. You do have the Bible that's though written in a one tongue, say English, that has been changed so much that reading two different versions side by side don't even read the same. And yet God is supposed to be the author of both those? Really? Furthermore, it's a little deeper than that because it's not just in our own language confusion reigns unless you can come to some sort of grip with which Bible is the right Bible. You also have the issue of continually being taken back to a language you do not speak. To get more depth from your Bible. They're always saying, but the Hebrew says and the Greek says and so on. And we've shown many times that that is just not true. That is not a viable option. So tell me, are churches in confusion as much as the Corinthian church was in confusion? At least they were babies. At least they were in a dispensational spot where tongues were still in vogue and necessary, at least in part. They had overused them, abused them, and so on, and now they needed to start phasing those out and having them more orderly, but at least give them credit for being in a spot when things were hard to understand. Here we've been here, and we've had a perfect Bible for several hundred years, and here in churches very much like ours, and now churches that were once like ours, stepping back to accept some of this other confusion. Is God the author of confusion? God is, according to this, the God of peace. You should be at peace with what the Bible says. Now, I preached before in mixed company of different kind of Baptists and Christians. You know, it's understood that all of us are not going to agree 100% in everything about all that the Bible means. Now, hopefully, you get eternal security straight. Hopefully, you have salvation straight. Hopefully, you have tongues straight. Hopefully, you know, you get most of it straight. Hopefully, we're in agreement. I'm shooting for 95% plus, okay? You've sat here and listened to me teach and preach for all these years. You've had the chance to check me out. I hope that we're in agreement well above 95%. But given that, somebody here is going to have an opinion that's different from mine or view one scripture in a slightly different tone or light than I have. Maybe you're not as extreme as me. Maybe you're more extreme than me. We can live with that. It's not a disgrace to not be able to agree 100% on everything the Bible means. It is a disgrace to not agree on everything the Bible says. There's a difference, okay? And amongst Baptist preacher assemblies now, you can go there and you can hardly even speak without offending somebody because they don't agree on what the Bible says. And they'll be happy to come and tell you that the Greek says this and that and the other. No, it doesn't. No, it doesn't. All right, verse 33, for God is not the author of confusion. So one thing you can just ask yourself as a general principle is what's going on, either with tongues or Bible versions or educational issues, seminaries, doctrine, what prophets are teaching, what preachers are preaching. Is it confusion or is it peace? I've been in meetings before, I mean, not ones that I've preached, but I've listened to preachers before that, especially when I was younger, and of course they were trying to take the boundaries wider or differently than we divide them. And I remember leaving not enlightened but confused because they're now teaching and preaching stuff that really doesn't check very well the Bible. They have to do these calisthenics to get around certain things and come out with this goofball teaching. I can tell you this, if you're confused, don't accept it. If I confuse you, maybe I cover too much too fast or too deep or too little or I'm not slow enough with it or whatever, don't accept it if you're confused. God is not the author of confusion. Now, if you come and talk to me, I'll try to clear it up. Maybe I misspoke. Maybe I mistaught. If I did something really wrong, I'll apologize publicly if I taught it publicly. But you should not be confused when you leave church. You should be edified. You should be at peace. It should be clearer. Now, you may be convicted. You may be offended. And you may be mad. But mad is not the same as confused. Offended righteously is not the same as being confused. I mean, if you leave here going, what? Well, come back and talk to me. But if you leave mad and then don't come back, well, fine with you. But don't leave confused, okay? God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Okay, here comes mad. Here comes offense. Verse 34, boy, this does not go well in our modern churches, in the groups of ladies that have been thoroughly ensconced and brainwashed for since the mid-60s, early 60s, late 50s with nonsense. Verse 34, let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. All right, let your women keep silence in the churches. The context of this, in this passage, is tongues, confusion in church, confusion in teaching, interpreting, and so on and so forth. Now, look in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Got to be fair, because that's not the only context where it says that ladies should be silent. But 1 Timothy chapter 2. Now, if you have a pastoress Tell me how you're going to obey this verse. If you have a deaconess that teaches and leads, how are you going to keep that verse in obedience? Just asking. 1 Timothy chapter 2, let's start with verse 9, dealing with other stuff. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety. We've talked about that many times. Not with broided hair. That's not the same as braided. That's broided. Embroidery, where you interweave even precious metals and pearls. It's overdoing, okay? Look, when your earrings weigh 5 pounds and they hang this low, you're overdoing it. When your skirt climbs way above your knees, you overdid it. Just so you know, right? When we can't see past the color of your blouse, you overdid it. Got quiet there for a second. I didn't say I was offended by the way I was dressed today. Whatever. But not with broided hair. That's not the same as braided, which some try to make it that. Or gold or pearls or costly array. But rather your adornment should be, that's the context, that which becometh women professing godliness with good works. You should be adorned with good works, is what it said. All right, verse 11. In that context, let the women learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but be in silence. Now, earlier in chapter 2, context is the gathering together of folks in assembly. And so the ladies are gathering together and adorned and such. They're dressed for church. So that much is church. But then go on to verse 13. For Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Now that's the marriage. So you have a context of silence in verse 11 and 12, 1 Timothy 2, sandwiched between a social slash church gathering and the marriage. Now with that said, back to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 34, let your women keep silence in the churches. So let's get this straight. A woman should not stand a preacher teach, right? We don't have women Sunday school teachers. I don't have women missionaries in that come and preach. I haven't had any that came in alone to teach either before that matter or give their testimonies. Now, the question you have to ask yourself is, by silent, did he really mean the woman can't say a single word in church? Again, context here is tongues and teaching and church gathering. And the other, it revolves around, at least in one end of it, one piece of the sandwich, one slice of bread, the marriage scenario where is the wife usurping her husband and having authority over her husband? So I've always taken this to mean that in the context of those two things, if the husband doesn't mind the woman, his wife, asking a question of me or in church, then fine. If she is getting preachy or asking questions to show up her husband, I've had that happen before. You know, there's a way of asking a question that makes sure that he gets the message. Okay? As long as that's happening, I don't find a real strong basis for saying, ladies, keep your traps shut, period. We've had ladies that get up when they join our church and give their testimonies. I think that's reasonable. They're not preaching. They're not teaching, right? Are we going to make the ladies, when we stand and sing, is it just going to be male voices singing? I think we have a ladies' trio this morning. They're going to get up and sing. If you're offended by me allowing women to sing or testify, then you can leave. I don't think I'm disobeying the Scriptures, but that's kind of where I've drawn the line on things, and as best as I can tell, you know, look, 1 Corinthians 14, Paul is trying to correct something that's really, really wrong. You have women along with men standing up and babbling incoherently in public services, maybe with churches of 500 people, who knows? It's a circus. He's got to stomp it, right? So, ladies, how about you shutting up since you can't preach or teach men. How about that? And then in 1 Timothy chapter 2, the woman ought not in the marriage relationship usurp authority over her husband. So if you're asking questions, if you are leading your man around by the nose, just be quiet. Right? As far as I can see, that really touches nobody here. Again, I'm not offended, gentlemen, if your wife asks me a question, as long as you say it's okay. But if she's asking me a question to undermine your relationship with him, home, then maybe you need to grow up yourself and lead her. Maybe that's the problem. Now, maybe she's a battle axe, and maybe you've really got a problem. In which case, I don't want to support her in that. But as far as I can see, that's the scenario here, and that's why a lady will get up and testify once in a while. If she starts getting preachy, I start getting nervous. I start getting twitchy. I had one lady one time that wanted to come in and present a work as she was a missionary to somewhere. I'm uncomfortable with that. I think Gail Ripplinger has written some really, really good stuff. I could never concede to have her come in and present her stuff here. I think that that's against what the Bible teaches. Okay? So anyway, verse 34, that, in light of all that, let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak. I have a meeting in May down over in Battle Creek, Michigan. I'm going there to preach and to speak. In that context, I think it's talking about the ladies getting up and speaking, either prophesying or interpreting or speaking in tongues or teaching. So speaking, right? We use that even now. Verse 34. But they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. Now, there's no question, let the woman be in subjection to her own husband. First Peter chapter 3, verse 22, Ephesians 5, she's to be in subjection. Tell me where in the law it says that the woman is to be commanded to be under obedience. Tell me where in the law it says that. Leviticus? Deuteronomy. How about Genesis 3? Genesis is actually the law. By Hebrew terminology, look in Genesis 3. I really think it goes all the way back to this, Genesis chapter 3. So from the very beginning, long before ERA ever hit the docket, Genesis chapter 3, go down to verse 15. After they've fallen, the Lord turns. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, talking to Satan here, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel, prophesying of Christ. Verse 16. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, he shall rule over thee. So it doesn't say she's to be in subjection, but it says two things. It says, thy desire shall be to thy husband, he shall rule over thee. Now that's pretty much subjection, right? Well, what is it, thy desire shall be to thy husband? That is interpreted several different ways. In truth, it's much simpler than they try to make it. Verse 6, during the devil's temptation of Eve, notice what was said. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise. Part of the temptation was she wanted to be wise in her own right. Okay? So she accepted the temptation. Then the only other desire in the passage is verse 16. Thy desire shall be to thy husband. I read it as not the issue of sexual desire. The issue is a desire for wisdom. And what the verse says, aside from he shall rule over thee, is ladies, and this is as convicting for husbands as it is ladies, your husband should be a source of explanation and knowledge and wisdom for you spiritually. Now, when you're seeking out a husband, you should look for somebody that can lead you spiritually and is in the Bible and has answers spiritually. Gentlemen, if you've fallen down on the ball, and if you are like my family was growing up, I don't think my dad had any answers spiritually. He was saved. He was a really good man, a very patient man, and a very hardworking man. Never mistreated me a day in his life, never hit me with his fist, never hit me with an open hand. But he did not lead my mother spiritually. I don't think Dad had any answers spiritually. His father was a deacon in the Southern Baptist Church, or went to church, but Dad himself had no answers. Mom was the one that got us up, dragged us by the ear out of bed, got us to church and Sunday school. She was the one that went to church every Sunday, and Dad came when he couldn't find an excuse with a heifer calving or a fence that needed to be mended. Okay? So I'm telling you, gentlemen, sometimes the reason your women aren't in subjection to you is because you're not worth being subject to. You have not grown yourself. You do not lead. You have no answer. She doesn't come to you with Bible questions or spiritual concerns because you have fallen down on the job. You're not reading. You're not praying. You have no spiritual habits, but bad ones. So quit yelling at her to be subject to you. Where is my supper? My wife is, the Bible says I'm supposed to be subject to me. Shut up. If you're not leading, shut up. Right? Now, ladies, if you got a husband that's trying, then give him credit for trying and let him grow. But what I was getting at earlier, I don't want to be the prime source. I don't want you to go around your husband to get to me to ask me Bible questions. If it's okay by him that you do, that's fine. But you should be gracious enough to run it through him. And you, sir, need to be far enough ahead of your wife to have the respect that she will at least come to you. And you say, you know what? I don't know. I never considered that. Ask the pastor. In that case, ask the pastor. That's fine. But you see what I'm saying? As far as I'm concerned, it's settled that 1 Corinthians 3 is not some twist on, sexual chastity in marriage or anything like that. This has to do with the desire for knowledge, the desire for wisdom is what's said in the passage. So I think, ladies and gentlemen, that one reason the wife should be silent largely in church and go to her husband for it is because that's the way God set it up in the law, Genesis 3. Okay, back to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 34. Let your women keep silence in the churches. It is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. Again, in Genesis 3, 16, I guess it was. If they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. So, I've known folks that established in church that the woman was not supposed to open her mouth. Again, it seems to me that you have a problem with singing, because I know that women in the Bible sang to the Lord. I know women prophesied in the sense of, well, some of them prophesied, but they also testified and witnessed. So to tell her to just be quiet, period, without any stipulations, seems a little far. If you're trying to garner attention to yourself, for instance, we don't have it here, but there are places you can go, Baptist meetings, Bible-believing meetings, where prior to every song a lady sings, there is this long, tearful, dramatic testimony of how the Lord gave me this song. And you just go on and on, and finally she sings, and you're glad when she sits down. If there's a testimony that precedes the song, that's all fine. If there are tears that accompany it, that's fine. But just don't draw attention to yourself. Don't make it a big theatrical event. You know what I'm saying? Because how many have seen that, not necessarily in our church, but in churches? Anybody that's been out to other meetings have seen it. So That's what, as far as I'm concerned, Paul is trying to avoid. The element where folks get the spotlight, and men are sometimes as bad about it as women. Sometimes preachers are bad about it. Where you get the spotlight and you're just trying to draw attention to yourself, it's not a good scene. That is not the reason you came here, is to watch me act. Verse 35, if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home. For it is a shame for women to speak in the church. So that, again, that's why women don't come and teach men. On rare occasion, and it's been pretty rare, may happen again this summer, in fact, if there's an evangelist that I really trust and his wife I trust, we're happy to have like a ladies' prayer breakfast type meeting, that kind of thing, where the lady stands up and teaches or helps instruct or encourages the other ladies. To me, that's fine. I don't think men should be involved in the congregation when that happens, for what it's worth. And again, men, if you're okay with that, then, you know, that's, to me, that's reasonable. Because there are things that I can't address very well as a male pastor. I mean, when it comes to hormonal changes and stuff like that, I can say some stuff, but I know it does not mean the same thing to you as having a Mrs. Spurgeon or a Mrs. Gipp stand up and help you with that, or some other intimacies that I can't touch. But just so you know, and you know, I'm not really, really big on the ladies' meeting, because I've seen them become ultra cliquish, where things are taught by the chief head lady speaking that are not right and really do help undermine the husband-wife relationship. Sometimes there are things that are taught that are not right. I'll give you an example. There was a lady that wrote a book, and she actually did a fair job of trying to help ladies shake off the bands of the ERA movement and all the women's movements of the 60s and 70s. And she was calling it bonds and chains, and that you need to break away from that. But in the process of doing that, she's the one that taught the other ladies that men were supposed to agape love their wives, but the women only had to phileo love their husbands back. Now, I don't buy the whole Greek thing with that stuff at all, but if I'm teaching, or if she's teaching that, boy, honey, your husband should love you eternally and everlastingly and all those sort of things, but you now are only required to love him back with a brotherly, how you doing, buddy, type love. And by the way, the problem with that is that that's how the ladies are supposed to love their children in that passage too, with phileo love. Now I'm saying, you know, she did a fair job in the rest of the book trying to help ladies shake off the bands of this 60s, 70s ERA type stuff. But at the same time, she cut off her own legs and misled some other women that read the book on the whole agape and phileo thing. So that's what I'm saying. I've seen some of the folks that have absolute yearly ladies' meetings where they have the special speaker come in, and the special speaker kind of becomes a cult guru to the other ladies and winds up pulling them more away from their husbands and their families than anything else. By the way, I don't agree with a speaker that would do that with men either. I don't agree that a speaker should lead a man away from his wife and family and devotion to them any more than I believe that anybody should lead the wife away from her husband and devotion to her family. But it's just that you got to be careful for the clicky, click, clickish things where somebody else gets to come in and pound the pulpit and teach stuff that's not right, and you wind up doing more damage than good, for what it's worth. Let's go back down to verse 35. If they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home. For it is a shame for women to speak in the church. I think you'll agree that in our church, for the most part, I mean, ladies have personalities that get up and testify and sing. We really don't have any loudmouthed women here that stand up and draw attention to themselves in public. I just want to say that's a good thing. Back to verse 36. What? Came the word of God out from you? Talking about, oh, you got something revealed to you. Are you the origin for the word of God? Or came it unto you only? In other words, you Corinthians have more to consider than just you. If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. Now, let me show you something in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Nowadays, again, we are besieged with confusion because everywhere you turn, whether it's movie makers of the movie Noah or the History Channel or PBS or some National Geographic documentary that revolves around some spiritual thing, some biblical thing, they will continually barrage you with the idea that there are parts of your Bible, if not the whole Bible, that are not historically true, that were not at all inspired. They come from different ideals, fireside legends that are passed down generation to generation. And you, the lesson is that you cannot trust your Bible. You cannot trust that what happened, what the Bible says happened in Noah's day, really happened. You cannot trust that what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah in Lot's day, you can't trust that that's the way it really happened. And when Jesus walked across the water, it might have been a sandbar. It's a continual barrage, has been a barrage for a very long time, just so you know. And so, when you start, citing intricacies of the Scriptures that revolve around very intricate things like hair length or dress or specificities in divorce or remarriage or who you should marry or just all kinds of things spiritual, it is just very common, so much so that now the average common man, many Christians that are saved, are perfectly comfortable saying, well, but you really think that that's what it means? You know, they're just, it's just, everybody's blatantly unbelieving about the specificity of the Word of God. Now, Paul said there, he said, you need to know that the things I've written to you are the commandments of the Lord. If a man's wise, he will at least admit that what I've written to you are the commandments of God. So, you should take plainly 1 Corinthians 14, including the husband-wife relationship, as being a commandment of God, right? Now, it goes deeper than that because notice 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and notice verse 40 where in the context of marriage and remarriage after divorce and such, notice verse 40, but she is happier if she so abide after my judgment. And I think also that I have the Spirit of God. So Paul is essentially saying there, I have made a judgment. And my judgment is that she would be happier to abide, as I've said in verse 37, 38, and 39. Not to get off into the marriage, divorce, and remarriage thing. And he says, and I think also that I have the Spirit of God. Okay? He's saying, my judgment that I have made here, I think that I have the Spirit of God. Now, notice one more thing here, verse 25, 1 Corinthians 7, 25. Notice that he prefaces all that by saying verse 25, now, concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord. In other words, no specific commandment I can cite you from the Scripture, and no a knowing light that I've received in my ear of God speaking to me saying, you do this. Tell them exactly this. He goes on to say in verse 25, yet I give my judgment as one that hath obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful. So twice here, verse 25, verse 40, he said, I can't give you a specific scripture. I can't say, the Lord told me this specifically, but I think that I have the Spirit of God. Here is my judgment. We would say, here is my opinion of the matter. Now, looking at it that way, modern Christians go, I wonder if that even belongs in the Bible. Now, just so you know, look in 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. Let me relieve your anxiety, if you have any about it. 2 Peter chapter 3. I said 2, didn't I? Sorry. Notice verse 15. And notice what this clarifies. Now, Peter writing, "And account, you should account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you." So Paul is backing up what I'm saying, right? So in Paul's writing, Romans through Philemon, Paul is backing up what I'm saying. Verse 16, "As also in all his epistles," Paul's epistles, "speaking in them," Paul's epistles, "of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, as they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction." Now, we always emphasize they wrest the scriptures to their own destruction. That much is very true, but that's not what I'm talking about. Verse 16, "which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, as they do also the other scriptures." What he just said there was that what Paul wrote in Paul's epistles was scripture, including 1 Corinthians 7, which he said is my judgment. We would say my opinion, okay? Those things were scriptures, along with what the rest of the Bible is, the other scriptures. But what Paul wrote, said Peter, was scripture. Some things hard to be understood, but nonetheless scripture. So, where Paul said, "Well, I don't have a specific commandment to give you as such, but I have my judgment. I have my," I think we would say, probably opinion. And so here it is. Peter later said, "Hey, that's scripture. Just so you know." Okay? I would advise you not to countenance any question that anybody has about what the Bible says. Again, if we can't quite get our minds all uniformly, universally around every scripture as far as what it means, that's one thing. I don't expect you to agree with me 100%, okay? I'm shooting for 95 plus, okay? I'd like it to be 98 plus. I would like it to be 99 plus. Actually, I think you should just agree with me, period. But I know that's not going to happen absolutely on every single solitary thing. It is a disgrace if we don't agree on what the Bible says. And that's the problem right now in Christianity, is they don't even agree. They don't just not agree on what it means, but they don't agree on what it says. That's what happens when you have no trust in the words of the living God and you don't think God gave them to you. At least we can say, whatever is the case, I can disagree with a King James Bible-believing Baptist writer. We can disagree about this, and actually, up to a certain point, we can still be friends and have fellowship. Okay? I don't agree with what you say about John the Baptist. I don't agree with you about the local church only, but we can be friends. But if you say that I have to understand words to mean things that the Bible doesn't say, then I disagree. If we can't agree on what the Bible says, we can't agree. Yes, sir. Every time. Every time. I sat in Romania. I sat in a Romanian living room with Romanians and a missionary. And there was a visiting missionary there, actually from Central Baptist Theological Seminary. And I said, "Hey, sir, how are you doing? You know, what are you doing here?" "Oh, I'm here teaching scriptural exegesis." "Oh, well, good for you." And he says, "I'm teaching them Greek, because surely, Brother Stevens, you would agree that you can't possibly make good sermons without referring to the Greek." So here he is in Romania, in a language he does not know, teaching other people in a language he does not understand to go to the Greek to get the truth from the Bible. I said, "Actually, sir, I don't agree with you." And the fellowship went downhill from there. But it's just ridiculous. Everywhere you turn, here's the lady, you know, man is supposed to agape his wife, but she only has to phileo him back. And by the way, phileo her children. You don't know a mother yet that phileoed her children. And I have a joke on my tongue, but I'm just not going to say it. It's a different spelling, fillet. Anyway, everybody knows about the motherly maternal instincts. There is not a mom in this church that phileos her children. Okay? So you're telling her, and from the Greek, phileo your children, phileo your husband. But boy, he has to come and worship at your feet and really love you eternally and powerfully and continually. That's from the Greek. Anyway, back to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. I'm having fun, it's okay. Verse 37, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. But if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. Now, again, the Bible, because the Lord is the author of it, is not quite as humanistic as you are. We have, of course, we're humans, and so we tend to look at our fellow man many times, and you know, one of the precepts of the gospel is we look on our fellow man with charity and concern and compassion and mercy. And that's all fine and good. So we're supposed to sympathize and empathize, and that's all good and fine. But I've certainly known Christians that don't know where to draw the line. And they will continually be dragged back to the world, back into the flesh, back into the lust and sin of the flesh, because they simply can't let somebody go. Okay? I understand if it's your kid, you have a heart for your prodigal son or prodigal daughter. I understand that. A childhood bosom buddy, I understand there's a lifelong linkage and such. But would you just acknowledge in verse 38 that there's a time to let it go? He said, if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. The Lord is not beyond saying, don't talk to them anymore. If they were reprobates 20 years ago when you were in high school with them, and they're reprobates today, and you have witnessed to them, and they will not hear, there comes a point you have to let them go. Now, if you cry for them, great. If you pray for them continually, that's good. But there comes a point where sometimes somebody needs to be separated from and just call it a day, let the ignorant be ignorant. Okay? You can only go so far. I know folks that torment themselves, mortify themselves for their friends, their families, their past mistakes. And because of those things, they just cannot allow it to stand and wait for God to do something in somebody's life. And sometimes He does, and sometimes He doesn't. I'm not suggesting to quit praying. I'm not suggesting that you shouldn't be concerned. I'm suggesting that you can't spend all of your lifetime then playing the fiddle in sorrow over a continual line of folks that won't come your way. For instance, Titus chapter 3, and it seems to me have been a theme here recently that you just got to remember sometimes that as much as we are pressed and admonished to have empathy and sympathy and compassion and love and concern for our fellow man, our quote-unquote fellow Christian, that much is true. But there also comes a point where you have to be willing to say, you know, there comes a time as a doctor, if it's a friend of his from high school, the doctor still has to come in and say, you've got malignant cancer and I can't do anything about it. Right? Because it's the truth. Right? There comes a point as a Christian at times that you've done all you can do, and while you can still pray and still be concerned, there comes a point to say, okay, I've done all I can do. Right? Y'all are quiet. Titus 3. I'll offend you at one point or another today. Titus 3:10. A man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition, reject. As far as it being a definitive, unwavering commandment that you have only two times to witness to somebody and then you are to reject them. I don't know if that's true. I do know that it's justifiable after the second admonition does not go well, that you are justified to not keep going back for more. I don't say that to say you shouldn't be compassionate, because you should. I'm not saying that to say that you shouldn't ever, ever try to go back ever in 10 years, 5 years, 2 years to say, have you thought about what I said any more than you had? Are you of a different mind than you were? I'm saying I know folks that continually go back and nag and nag and nag and nag and nag. And, hey, there comes a point you turn it over to the Lord and say, look, Lord, you do something. You know where he lives? And we had a childhood relationship. We grew up together since we were knee-high to a grasshopper. I love him, and we went through a lot of stuff together, and I feel bad about my part in helping to corrupt him and not lead him out of darkness when we were young. But I'm saved now, and I've witnessed to him. I've written him letters. I've given him tracts. And he's still as much a reprobate today as he was. He hates me. He cusses me out. Maybe it's time to not keep going back for more and more and more. I'm just saying. It's the other side of the coin, right? Other side of the coin. Okay. All right. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 39. Wherefore, brethren, summing it up, covet to prophesy. Again, the prophesying, not just being prophesying miraculously as a sign, getting new revelation, but prophesying as a witness. The Lord has spoken. Who can but prophesy? You have God's word. Witness of it. It's the basis of your witness. Wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy. What you should labor to do is expound the Bible and Bible truths and Bible precepts to your friends, your family, and whoever else you can find. Publicly, privately, the whole thing. Covet to prophesy. And forbid not to speak in tongues. He can't forbid to speak in tongues, because tongues are still in vogue in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. There are people that still have not received the Word of God. There are folks, I don't know that the Corinthians at this juncture at 60 or 70 AD had a Bible in hand. They had Corinthian letters in hand from Paul, but did they have Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and Romans and beyond Corinthians? They probably did not. So they're still needing manifestation of what the Word of God is, and so they still do need tongues. They still do need revelation. Okay? So he's not saying I'm forbidding you to speak in tongues. Today, it's more reasonable to say, we ain't speaking tongues here. We're all English speakers. If there's a Swahili that comes in and speaks in Swahili, there should be somebody that knows how to speak Swahili before any of us are edified. Right? So in that respect, we can forbid to speak in tongues today, because those gifts are not happening anywhere in the world as they did in the Bible. They simply aren't. Okay? I've read accounts, and I know that there are stories, but I can't verify any of those stories. I find no Bible-believing missionary testimony where somebody had to go somewhere and learn a language that they got that language miraculously. I have heard testimonies where the guy said, boy, the Lord really helped me. I was as dumb as a stump, but he helped me pick up this language, to learn this language in an expedited fashion. I've heard those testimonies, and thank God for them. As far as walking into Swahili land, if there is still a country, I don't even know. But walking into Swahili land and getting the gift of that tongue instantly, I know of no occurrence of that. None. If there is an occurrence of that, you should be wise enough to consider and know them by their fruits. It might be demonic. that could just possibly be demonic. But I know of no such stories. Verse 39. Wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy, forbid not to speak in tongues, with tongues. Let all things be done decently and in order. And really, again, the summation of things, that was the problem with the tongues in 1 Corinthians 14. Women were speaking them. They had 5 or 6 or 7 or 8 or 10 or 12 people standing up yabbering all at the same time. Nobody's interpreting. They don't do it in order. They don't do it one at a time. The women are involved as well as the men. That is not orderly. That's why the Lord set these things in order in the passage. Now, or disorder is not a good thing. Look in 2 Thessalonians 3, and then we're done, all right? 2 Thessalonians 3, disorder is a big deal. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and notice verse 6, the only time the word disorderly shows up is in this passage. But disorder is a big deal. God is not the author of confusion. And therefore, things should be done orderly. Verse 6, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which ye have received of us. Goes on to say, for yourselves know how ye ought to follow us, for we behaved not ourselves disorderly among you. Now, I'll grant you that by the time you get down to verse 11, you actually learn, and this is wise to take into account, that disorder here is specifically stated as being somebody not having a job. I'm not saying that they didn't try to get a job. I'm saying they don't have a job, and so they're sucking off the church. They're a parasite. That's called disorder in the Bible. Verse 11. We hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. So disorder is busybodiness and gossip, but it's also not even trying to work, just being a parasite. We have church parasites that show up here all the time. Fairly often, they usually call. Sometimes they show up. And fairly recently, there was a lady that came, and within 30 seconds of meeting her, she made sure to tell me that she was going to contact me again about financial, how did she phrase that? She said, about corresponding with you financially. So I thought she was going to give me money. Corresponding, I mean, we go back and forth. But no, she meant we were to give her money. And she called several of our ladies and kind of giving them a hard time. And we were having trouble with answering service here for a while. And so she was leaving all kinds of messages here that I wasn't getting about, you know, she wants to talk to me about me giving her money. I finally called her back and said, lady, I said, I appreciate your visit the other day. But within 30 seconds of coming, you told me that you wanted money. I said, you need to come to church and call our people for something other than money. Click. Last words we ever spoke. Okay. That's disorder. I know sometimes people come with need, but the fact is for every stranger that has never set foot in our church, that comes to our church, there are people in our church that have financial needs. There are missionaries on the field that have their families on the field that I could justify every week taking up an offering to give to them. Okay? Legitimately, and I know they're serving God. Whereas this bozo that comes in, and by the way, has called 10 other churches from the phone book and is visiting 5 other churches as often as they can get there so that they too can be hit up to give them money. They have no concern for the truth. They're not coming here because they're getting fed and they want to be a part. They're coming to see if they can scam you out of money. Okay, I'm just saying, I know it's a diatribe, but that's disorder. And we're not to do things in disorder. So, my answer is almost always, no. We don't have the money to give away to people coming in from outside that we don't know. Have no way to check out who you are, where you came from, if even what you said is true. There's a guy came one time wanting money, said he had to go to California or somewhere tomorrow because his mother was dying. He had to go to the funeral. And I said, no. One of the brothers here felt sorry for him and gave him 20 bucks or something to fill his car with gas. That was back when 20 bucks would fill your car. Something like that. Okay? Now, he was having to leave town right now because his mother was dying. The next day, my wife was taking a walk in the neighborhood where we lived. She saw him at the gas station. He didn't leave town that night. He didn't use that money for that. I'm just telling you, people, as if you don't know, you don't trust car salesmen. You don't trust people that call you on the phone trying to sell you something. You can't always trust quote-unquote Christians that come in here wanting money. I'm just telling you, it's tough business, and I hate saying no, but I can say no, especially to strangers. Waterworks. Yeah. Let's put it this way. She wouldn't come in here and teach. I understand that. So. Yeah, I understand. Well, Rippling her rights, and I've read it. So is she teaching me? She's not standing teaching me anyway. Some would argue that that's the case. So I don't know. Real quick, Paul, we got to flow. We got to flow there.